before we look at the book of Acts, there was a question that was asked last week, and I just think the question is real crucial. So we're going to answer that first before we go on. What one term have we talked about so far that's crucial for understanding the book of Acts? It begins with a T. Anyone remember? As you're looking through the book of Acts, what are you going to be seeing? A number of what? Transitions. This is going to be crucial. Real crucial, to say the least. Now, the question that was asked was this. Are there apostles and prophets today? And the question came from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you can turn with me there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to start looking at, I believe it's verse 27. I'm sorry, back up. Chapter 12, verse 27. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and he says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And in the church has appointed in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, then workers of miracles, etc." He's writing to the church. And he's appointed apostles, prophets. And then we get down a little bit and it says, then, workers of miracles. So does this mean that all this is included in the church today? In order to answer this question, we've got to understand what the apostles and the prophets are. The best way we can do that, I believe, is by understanding the structure of the church. According to the scriptures, who or what group is the foundation of the church? Well, yeah, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation itself. The apostles and the prophets. Now, every house has multiple layers. What does it mean to be the foundation? What does it mean? You're the base. Okay? Well, scripturally we know you don't build more base once you have a base. Okay? So when I look at this, I look at it in two lights. I look at it as first or primary and secondary. Let me share with you why. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. This question here, or this verse here, is going to complement the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. Ephesians 4. Let's begin at verse 10. "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill or to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service." Now, this again, Paul is writing, but notice what he said. Paul changes the order a little bit. Besides the pastor teacher in here, he also includes the evangelists. Now, does this mean that we're going to include all of this? Let me ask a question. The primary revelation that God gave to mankind, His Word, who did it come through? Look at our list. Who did it come through? I heard the answer. The apostles and prophets. These are the primary revelators, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why I'm making a distinction between primary and secondary. These are primary. Everything else becomes secondary or go higher up on the ladder. Okay? Because they are primary, the apostles and prophets, we're not going to build on top of them. Since you're in Ephesians, go back two chapters to chapter 2. Begin at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And then he just goes on to comment a little bit more on that. But our whole point is this. The apostles and the prophets are the chief cornerstone. Everything else comes in the secondary or later on. According to Scripture, what is the requirement for an apostle? Okay. Now, I know there's a few people here that are a little bit older in age. Anybody seen Christ or his resurrection? Nobody. Do you know of anybody that's old enough to have seen Christ or his resurrection? Okay. And we say that in jest, but nonetheless, according to Acts chapter 1 and 2, this is a requirement for the apostles. Witness for the resurrection had to be a male. Okay. For a prophet, what is a prophet? A spokesman for God? Let's be more specific. Okay. Now, let me ask this. Is he always going to understand what the revelation is? No. Yeah, you're right. No. He's not going to always understand. In fact, here, let me give you a classic example. John the Baptist, according to Christ, he was the greatest prophet who had ever lived. How many miracles did John the Baptist do? Huh? None. Not one. Not one. But nonetheless, he's a prophet. He's a spokesman for God. He's a revelator of God's truth. And he doesn't always understand it. In fact, John says in one chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth." We get a little bit further down the road, and what does he say? Is he the one? Okay? They don't always understand every single thing that's given to them. But nonetheless, they are still the primary givers of revelation. In fact, they're the only givers of revelation. We're going to see that in a little bit as we look at the book of Acts. Now, we know here, historically, there are no more apostles and no more prophets. So as we look at this, what do we see? Pastor, teacher, is that around today? Yep. How do we know that? Well, first of all, we get to Acts chapter 15 and we find out that the apostles are the one that give their responsibility or hand over their leadership to the prophets, to the pastor, teacher, because the apostles know they're no longer going to be walking the earth because they're dying off. In fact, that's why I made the comment last time. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says he is the last of the apostles. The evangelists, are there evangelists today? What does an evangelist do? Spread what? Be more specific. Give the gospel. The evangelist is the person who supposedly has the gift of giving the gospel. He's creative with giving it, but nonetheless, he gives a clear presentation of what the gospel is every single time. Are there workers of miracles today? Well, nobody wants to make a decision. Say yes or no. Let me qualify that. Are there people today that have the gift 100% of the time of being able to walk up to somebody, touch them, lay of hands, speak a word, show their shadow, and the person is automatically healed? Do we have that today? Does God do miracles today? Oh, so we're making a distinction between that person and God doing miracles. Is that correct? Okay. Because all the time, people always accuse me and say, "Oh, Kendall, you don't believe that God does miracles today?" And I'd say, "Haven't you been listening to me? God can do miracles, but do I see today, like I saw in the New Testament, somebody with the gift of healing? Okay, where one arm is shorter than the other and the person's arm grows back. Okay, do I see that today? No. Matter of fact, you ever watch the miracle healers on TV? You ever see them? Try not to. I do on occasion. You know, like, I got a choice. I can either watch cartoons or them. There's not much difference, admittedly, but you know, I still watch them because I'm curious. I'm curious why people go to that kind of church. I'm curious as to why people listen to these individuals. But I've noticed one thing. I've been watching them for about 20-something years. I've noticed one thing. I've never seen anyone's leg grow back. I've never seen an arm grow back. I've never seen eyes pop back into the socket. However, what I have seen is this. I've seen, oh, you're suffering from a disease that nobody can see. God, heal him. How do I know that? Nobody can see it. That's what I've noticed. Okay? If you see something different, let me know. I mean, I've got like hundreds and hundreds of hours of these guys on videotape, and I've never seen it yet. Okay? So, again, are there apostles and prophets today? No, we know that scripturally. Are there pastor teacher today? Yep. Are there evangelists today? Yep. Workers of miracles? Well, not according to Paul. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, I mentioned this last time. This is crucial. Before Paul died, the last book he wrote was 2 Timothy. And Paul says right there, last chapter, almost the last verse, he has to leave his friend sick. Now, again, let me ask this question. What is the purpose of miracles for the apostles or the prophets? What's the purpose? I'm sorry? Good. You got to get that down, because if you miss the purpose, you'll be confused all through Scripture and you'll not understand the transitions within Scripture. For example, these are my apostles and prophets. They're going to go to the big city. In order for them to be able to say they're an apostle or a prophet, what do they have to be able to do? Prove it. Prove it. I told you before, I'm a banana. Prove it. Okay, well, I'm a ripe banana. But nonetheless, in order to say that you are something, you have to prove that you are that. Okay? These guys are proving they are apostles and prophets by doing what? By authenticating themselves with miracles. If I walk into this room and everybody's in a bed, and nobody can get up, and I walk in and I heal every single one of you, what does that tell you guys? This guy's legit. Okay? That was the whole purpose here. In order for them to authenticate who they were, they had to prove it first. Once they were able to prove it, then the people believed that they were in fact from God. Okay? Real key. Having said all that, let's go to the book of Acts. Oh, I just realized we didn't have a quiz yet. Oh, yes. Who can give me the first four chapters of the book of Acts? Don't look at your notes. First four chapters. Yes, sir. Excellent. I got a gift up here. Come and grab one. Come on up. We have another quiz next time. Oh, yes. Okay? What you're going to have to know next time is the first four. The gifts are going to get bigger and bigger and nicer and nicer. You got to know the first four, and you got to know from 5 to 10. Okay? So I'm going to really challenge you. You know, it's easy. Just sit down and say, okay, Holy Spirit. You just covered the first four and the next five chapters or six chapters after that. Okay? Got to get it down. Just real quick. There's the chapters. You got it in your notes. Just keep going over it. Don't go over it now, but go over it later on. Okay? Chapter 7, the book of Acts. Intensive defense by Stephen. Now, there are a number of challenges within Stephen's his sermon here. We're not going to deal with the challenges because that will probably take us 10 weeks to deal with all the challenges. However, what we're going to do is we're going to look at an overview of what's going on here. Stephen actually covers a number of centuries during this time. He mentions Moses versus Molech. Does anyone know Molech? Are you familiar with that term? Remember in Israel, Moses had just led the people's promise out of Egypt, and now Moses is about to ascend up into Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And what are the people doing? Practicing their what? Yeah, their cow sacrifices. Hey, it's been a long time. Let's go sacrifice. I don't understand that personally, why you would do something like that. But nonetheless, what we have there is we've got the people over here building. And who's building it? Aaron. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, yeah. Aaron's up here helping them build the sacrifice. Molech is a god of the pagans. And that's what these guys are doing. When you turn around and you integrate true religion with a false religion, you end up with paganism every single time. Every single time. I was in a class this past week, and it was kind of interesting. I was asked just to monitor the class. And the lady that was teaching the class, I'm not sure, she opened up the can of worms. She asked people in the class, this is a non-Christian school, okay, keep that in mind. She asked, what kind of denominations do we have in here? And one lady, she raised her hand and said, I'm Pentecostal. Someone else raised her hand and said, I'm Assembly of God. Someone else raised her hand and said, I'm Oneness Pentecostal. And they didn't realize the difference between Pentecostal and Oneness Pentecostal. And it just went on and on and on. And the teacher made this comment. Does it really make a difference who we pray to? Because aren't we all really praying to the same God? My face dropped on the ground. Everybody knows where I'm coming from. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I wanted to jump up and say something. And I'm like, we're going to have to talk afterwards. This was at the place where I work, at a school. Public. No, actually, it's a private school. It's a nursing school. But just very interesting, to say the least, that we've got people that are, do I dare say this? She goes to church in Southlake, a Bible church. Yes, a Bible church. I don't want to say the name of that Bible church, but it's right up the road. Not that one, another one. Just fascinating to me, because what does that tell me? We don't understand the scriptures. We're willing to take truth and error and mix it together. Whenever you do that, well, let me ask a question. When you mix Kool-Aid with poison, what do you get? Poison. You know, those, oh man, this is really sweet. No, you say that and you're dead 5 minutes later. That's what we have here. We've got the mixing of error with truth. Then Stephen goes on to say, he talks about Aaron and the golden calf, Joshua in the tabernacle, David remaining in the land. This is kind of fascinating because David historically should not have been king. He shouldn't have. Was David the youngest? I'm sorry, was he the youngest, the oldest? Where did David lie in the middle of the family tree? Youngest. Normally, according to Israelite tradition, who is the next in line for either being a king or being the heir? Firstborn. David shouldn't have been. But because of God's sovereignty, God brought him up and raised him and put him in a place of authority and power. Well, that's another point, yeah. And then he does this. He says, keep in mind what Stephen's doing here. Everything that Stephen is saying is indicting the nation Israel. You guys did this. You guys did this. You guys did this. You guys did this. And he goes on to say, paganism, idolatry, more paganism, more idolatry. And then at the end, what does he say? The worst thing you guys could have possibly done was you killed the righteous one, Jesus Christ. What does that tell me about these people or mankind in general? You know, that's our hearts. That's our hearts. That's why we need to be born again. But that's what we are. I mean, you can be the nicest person in the world, but you know what? Your deepest, darkest secrets are still evil. So what Stephen does is he indicts the nation Israel. Let's go on to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is filled with a bunch of information. Oh, I'm sorry. Before we go on to chapter 8, we need to look at a couple things in chapter 7. Stephen's testimony. This is great. When I look at this, I think witnessing. When you're sitting down with a Jehovah's Witness, you got to bring this text up. This is great. Stephen's testimony. Look what it says. It says, first of all, that he is full of the Holy Spirit. Let me find a verse, just a second. Verse 55. Now, keep in mind what's going on. Stephen has just indicted the nation of Israel for all these different things. He's not talking to the average layman. He's talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Let me ask a question. Is anybody here a little bit familiar with what did Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus? Thank you. Real important. For the Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, this is a great verse. And usually when I mention it, the response I get after mentioning it, because I ask the end of the question, is this. Utter confusion. This is what they believe. They believe in the Old Testament. He was Michael, the archangel. When you get into the New Testament, they say he was Jesus for a little while, and then when he went back into heaven, he reassumed the title of Michael. But you notice what Stephen here, full of the Holy Spirit, what does Stephen say? He looks to heaven and he sees who? Jesus. Now, according to Acts chapter 7, thinking chronologically, has Jesus already died and been raised? And he's gone where? Acts 1, he's died, he's gone back to heaven, he's supposed to be up here in heaven. He's supposed to be up in heaven. But look at what Stephen says. I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man, what is Jesus' favorite title? Son of Man. Why? Yeah, it shows us humanity. Just imagine, if you will, the Son of God, he's always been God. At the incarnation, he takes on human form, and now he's called the Son of Man. Jesus loved this for that simple reason, because now he's able to identify with us very easily. That's what the Scriptures say. He is able to identify with all of our trials, our tribulations. He can sympathize with us all the more simply because of this. So Stephen says he sees the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is that so important? What is the right hand? Authority. Authority and power. If you are a king and you're sitting on the throne, the person to your right has almost as much power as you from a human point of view. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand. And then what does he say? Lord Jesus, which would be utter blasphemy in this context. Because due to the fact that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, to call him Lord, when you would call God Lord, it would be blasphemy. But Stephen, full of the Spirit, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is just phenomenal. You can see what happens next. People start picking up stones and invite him to a rock concert. Then we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Rising persecution, the church scatters. Here we're introduced, at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we're introduced to Saul. So, I know a number of people got that wrong on the quiz. It wasn't a trick question. or introduced to Saul. I put a couple of notes on your next chart. We're going to go there in a second. Regarding Saul, because he's a key player here, obviously. We also have the persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what happens here. It says, all scatter but the apostles. For those of you that were with us during Apologetics 101, we asked the question, is Christianity a crutch for weak people? I want you to think about this for a second. There's persecution going on. Saul is running around, grabbing Christians, male or female, throwing them in prison, beating them up, killing them. Does that sound like somebody that's weak to you? You stand your ground no matter what. That was the early church. I would venture to say if persecution hit the church today in America, we'd find out real quick who the professors are. Professors, not professor like in school. The professors versus the possessors. We find out real quick who they are. Persecution hits the church. Everybody scatters but the apostles. Real significant. Saul seeks out to literally destroy the church. Now, let me ask you, is he doing what's right? I heard a yes. I heard a, yes, why? And? Yeah. I mean, goodness gracious, if anybody here witnessed to a cult, would you say the cult is right or wrong? They're wrong. They're dead wrong. Saul is very zealous for Judaism. And he is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. Anyone speaks blasphemy against Yahweh, guess what? They need to be imprisoned or die. Saul is doing exactly what Judaism wants him to do. Now, what about Saul? Let me just mention some various comments regarding him. Saul, later called Paul, we all know that. Tribe of Benjamin. All these are real important because what we're trying to basically find out is this guy had a background that was impeccable. If we were to take him today, we would probably say he got his MBA from Harvard. This guy had all the credentials that anyone could ever possibly dream of. Born in the city of Tarsus, educated by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered the greatest teacher Israel has ever produced. Now, as I mentioned last time, we've got Saul here, his teacher Gamaliel, his teacher Hillel. These guys are in the line of the phenomenal teachers of the world. That's like saying you had a chance to sit down with Charles Ryrie and be taught the scriptures day after day after day, a one-on-one or a small classroom. For most of us, we're like, oh my goodness, this is a great opportunity. That's exactly what's happening here. He's being taught. And God is using all of this. Think about this for a second. Here you are, Saul, soon to become Paul. He's been taught by the greatest teacher in the world. And then God turns you into a believer. Is God able to use all those old teachings that you had before? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Just like, for example, say you're a math teacher, and you're a genius, but you're an unbeliever. All of a sudden you have a Damascus Road experience. Now you're a Christian. You know what? You're still a genius math teacher. Saul understood the Old Testament very, very well from a Jewish perspective. Now he gets saved, and it brings a whole new light on the Old Testament. Now he's able to think back. Well, he will be able to think back as we get into chapter 9 of why all those passages in the Old Testament were fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Genius. A zealous Pharisee. What are the Pharisees? Who are they? Who are the Pharisees? Teachers of the law. Matter of fact, these guys are not only teachers for the law, they are like... Yeah, that's a good illustration. They're like the police of the law. The police of the law. You got the Pharisees that are the police of the law. You've got the Sadducees who are like the TV evangelists. They own everything. But you know what? These guys are talking back and forth to each other because they want power. They want dominion. He's a Roman citizen, which later on is going to play a crucial role. He persecutes the Christians. He's sent to Damascus. You get this. He's sent to Damascus to arrest, with letters to arrest, any Christian they can find and get their hands on. Imagine that, if you will. I am the apostle. I am Saul. I'm going to Damascus. Grab this letter. I find Bob's name is on it. Oh, my goodness. You're on it. You're on it. You know what that means? I'm coming back, and you guys are in trouble. Okay? You think about that for a second, because the Christians were well known at the time. Remember in the earlier chapters, who got thrown in jail? Remember? Peter. Peter's thrown in jail. You think they know who's following Peter? They are the religious police. They are making sure they keep track of everything that's going on. Rising persecution. I love this. The church scatters everywhere, but you know what? They don't stop preaching the word. You notice what we're saying here? They don't stop preaching the word. Well, we can say, oh my goodness, they're going out and they're doing miracles all over the place. No, the miracles are insignificant. What is crucial? The word is being preached. Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. That's what's crucial. Philip goes to Samaria to proclaim Christ. He is literally the first missionary out there of the church. He's there, he's proclaiming Christ. It gets great at this. Philip is in a boxing match. Philip versus Simon the sorcerer. This is crucial. Let me ask a question. What is magic? What is it? Illusion? Is it always illusion? Let me ask this. What is miracles according to the Bible, Old Testament or New? What? From? The purpose? And? Over here, magic. Yeah. Exactly. Remember in Acts chapter 7, in Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh, and they got his staff. Throws on the ground. What happens? What happened right before that? Who also did the same thing? No, it wasn't at all. That's why I said, imitate. What is Satan? He is the great imitator. The great imitator. I was talking with someone earlier, and we were talking about wheat and chaff. You can't tell the difference. Looks exactly the same. It's almost like a photocopy of another individual. Only God can tell the difference. Here, God gives us a glimpse as to what's going on in Exodus 7. We've got Pharaoh's magicians practicing the dark arts, practicing the occult, the black magic. I don't like that, black magic. Let's say the evil arts. And they're duplicating the same thing that God is doing. Then what happens after that? Yeah, and what is that a sign of? God's power and authority. Okay, we see that all through the book of Acts. That's why the transitions are so important. There's a ton of scriptures that talk about this exact same thing. And here we've got Simon the sorcerer. Or as the early church called him, Simon Magnus. What does the term Magnus come to mind? What does it bring to mind? Great? Magnificent. I wonder if he gave himself that name. I am Simon Magnus. And that's exactly what's going on here. The people are thinking that he is someone great. He is somebody phenomenal. Okay? One of the things that's real important here is to understand that. The imitator. If you do not understand how the devil works, you will get trapped every single time. In fact, isn't that what Paul says? You must know the schemes of the devil. Okay? How do you know the schemes of the devil? You got to start over here by knowing what is real. How do you know what's real? By learning and knowing the pages of Scripture. If you know, and I hate this analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. The FBI, in order to be able to tell the difference between a true bill and a false bill, what do? They look at the true every single time. Because when you know the true inside out, you'll be able to identify the false. That's what's so important right here. Simon, this is a classic example of the true and the false. Notice what we have here. Acts chapter 8. We begin at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out, and many paralyzed and cripples were healed. Let me stop there for a second. Here we have exorcism in its rawest form. Does God do exorcism, or this miracle? Does the church do exorcisms today? Catholic Church does. Why aren't we doing exorcisms? Tonight, 8 o'clock, exorcism right here. Why aren't we doing exorcisms? I'm sorry? Okay. Not only that, does anybody know any place in the New Testament where the church is taught step by step how to perform an exorcism? What does that tell me? Don't go there. Real simple. Don't go there. What I do see is I see the apostles performing exorcisms. I see those that are part of the inner circle performing exorcisms. Why? She hit it right in the head. They got the power. Okay? Let's continue. Yes, we sure do. Matter of fact, one of the questions that came up during their conversation was, Jesus, we're able to do all these things, but we can't do this. And Jesus says, because you guys don't have enough faith, that's why you can't do it. But later on, as Jesus taught them more, and they watched him more, and their faith developed, what did they have the ability to do? The exorcisms. No question. No, go ahead. Good question. I look at it like this. I personally enjoy the Harry Potter series. But you know what? I also enjoyed Lord of the Rings. I don't see much difference between that and Lord of the Rings. My big question is simply this. What is the purpose of the book? What is the purpose of the movie? Is it to teach kids or adults how to do black magic? Not at all. Not at all. If you're doing this, if you're teaching your kids this, they will always recognize the faults. Because you know what? And I meet people all the time, they're like, well, you know, I don't watch TV. And I say, hey, praise God. If that's your conviction, don't watch TV. Okay. However, for me, I realize this. In my house, my parents were real strict. They were so strict that we got to the point where you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And what happened to my brother? As soon as he was out the house, he ran wild. Because he had this on him whole entire time. Me, I was the other way. I was already wild. Okay? So, you know, anything went for me. That was like no big deal. But God, in his sovereignty, said, okay, Kendall, guess what? Hey, let me drag you through the mud for a little while, and you'll find out what wild truly is. And later on, I become a Christian. You know, so I think it's, one, it's a matter of conviction. If it bothers you, don't do it. If it bothers believers around you, don't do it in their presence. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. One of the things that we do is when we sit down with our kids, when we're watching movies, we will ask them questions regarding what they just saw. Okay? I want them to understand the difference between, you know, the pros and the cons, the good and the bad. I want them to understand. I want them to understand it with me. I don't want them to hear it in the street from somebody else. Okay? Because they will. I don't care how much you try to isolate your kids, they were going to hear it somewhere. You better hope and pray they hear it from you and you give them good godly advice. So when you're talking to a person, they say, hey, should I read Harry Potter? Well, you can probably read it if you want. And there'll probably be a number of things you're going to find really neat and really fascinating. But you've got to ask yourself this question. In the world, there are two sources of power. God and the devil. Now, when people are doing the black magic or they're doing all this evil stuff here, what is their source? And you just got to keep that in mind. You also got to keep in mind, it's fiction. It's like the Da Vinci Code. It's fiction. You know, unfortunately, most of the church is too ignorant about regarding the scriptures to recognize the fiction. If you don't know this, you're going to confuse every single time. I was lecturing in Florida, and someone asked a question about the Da Vinci Code. Why did the guy write the book? Well, let me tell you why. $90 million. You pay me $90 million, and I'll write whatever you want. No, not whatever you want, but you know what? I'll write a book for $90 million. Plain and simple. But the bottom line is making sure you know the word and sit down and interact with them. Okay? Discuss the pros and the cons. Discuss the fact that it's not reality. Simon here is a great example. Look at verse 7. Which shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. There was great joy in the city. Verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. That should tell you something right there. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed, the people that is, Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Here's a good question here. Simon's belief, authentic or not? I heard a no. Are we all saying no or just two people out of all us? Any yeses? He believed? It was baptized? Oh, there you go, reading the whole context again. Yeah, important, crucial, crucial. Yeah, it says he believed. We talked about this in a 101 class as well. Different types of belief. Some people just believe the facts. It's all up here. Okay? That's where Simon was at. He believed the facts. And you know what? Even though you've got somebody that's an apostle or someone part of the inner circle, all they can do is listen to your words. They don't know your heart. As we get down a little bit further, we find out what Simon's heart was truly like. Verse 14. Philip calls for Peter and John to join them. When the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Hold it, stop there for one second. What does it mean? They had to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is a transition book. Is this normative in Scripture? Let me explain what I mean by that. Is this normative in Scripture? Do we see this as a pattern throughout the whole entire Bible? No. Okay? That's why I keep saying, Acts is a transition book. You've got to understand the transitions. If you fail to understand that, you'll be real confused in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, they had simply been baptized into the name of Jesus, into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Oh, there we go again. You place your hands on somebody, they can receive the Holy Spirit. Is that normative? No. Verse 18. When Simon saw the Spirit would be given by laying of hands of the apostles, he offered money. Now we see his heart. Now we see his heart being manifested. He offered the money and said, "Give me this ability also, that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter, rightly so, blasts him. Verse 20. "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Is he a believer? No, he's not. He is somebody who is professing the belief, and as we go on to find out, we see what his true heart is. This guy is in it for one thing: notoriety and fame. That's it. Very, very dangerous. Then we get to another part. I love this. Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm basing it on what the apostle is saying himself. He's saying, "You have no part of this ministry." And then later on, you'll notice what he says. "You thought you could buy this gift of the Holy Spirit with money. You have no part of this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." Why is he going to pray? So he can become a real believer. "Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." In fact, look at verse 24. "Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you may have said may happen to me.'" Yeah, it's possible that a person could be confused. But you know what? I've never seen anybody yet that says, "I want to buy something of God via the Holy Spirit," that was a believer. That's why he says, "We've seen your heart." His heart is corrupt. It really is. There's one thing to be confused. I mean, when I am discipling a believer, are they confused about the Trinity? Yeah. Matter of fact, most Christians I know are confused about the Trinity. But you can walk through that confusion. What he is doing is totally different. Totally different. To think that you can buy something of God like the Holy Spirit, that's equivalent to saying I can buy my salvation and then I can turn around and use that to sell it to other individuals and reap a profit. Because that's what he was in the habit of doing. Okay. I have to look up the word repent. The reason why I say this is because the Bible says that, make a comparison between Judas repenting and Peter repenting. Okay? The words they use are two different words, but they're like a flip side of a coin. Peter's repentance was actually true and sincere. Judas' repentance was not. Okay? That's why the early church and the church today, at least Orthodox Church, says Judas was definitely not saved. Simply because of that. You can say you repent, but now it's a matter of, do you really repent with your heart, or are you just saying that in order to have people feel sorry for you? Okay? And it seems, I have to look up the word repent here. I don't want to go ahead and make a statement and find out it's wrong. But I need to find out from there. No, you're right. Mm-hmm. But the issue is really, he needs to have repented. Because he caused a grievous sin at this point. I mean, just think about that. You know, imagine, if you will, pastor is going to baptize somebody, and you see a dove floating above. And then somebody comes out of the congregation and says, "I'll buy that for $39.95. Because he saw the pastor doing it, he thinks that he can do it now. Well, what does that tell me? That person's heart is not right. Am I going to say whether the person's a believer or not? No, I really can't say that, but you know what? I'm inclined to say it probably does not understand the Scriptures or the Gospel. Yeah. Arguing? Okay, I'm missing words. He's trying to do the right thing. But why does he say pray for me? No. He says pray for me because he doesn't want all these terrible things that Peter just mentioned to come on him. Any unbeliever could say that. Imagine, if you will, Moses, classic example. Oh, by the way, I'm going to have to knock you guys out with 10 huge plagues. Pray for me. Does that mean I'm a believer? No, it means I don't want you to get all those plagues on me. That's all that means. What we don't see is we don't see him saying, oh, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now pray for me. Okay. What I do see is I see a huge indictment by Peter on this guy. Peter's saying, your heart is wrong. If you're a brand new believer, guess what? You ought to be praising God and rejoicing. But if the apostle turns around and says, your heart is dead wrong, that speaks volumes to me. Speaks volumes. Philip and the Ethiopian. One of the things I'll say here is, to me, this is really crucial, because the question is asked here. Let's begin at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down to Jerusalem, to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting on the chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Here's the question. Do you understand which you are reading? I made the comment once before, and I'll make it again. If it was not for the apostles and the prophets, none of us would understand the Scripture. None of us. We could read it, but we would not understand it. Let me give you a classic example. In the early church, there was a gentleman who was a scholar extraordinaire. His name was Arius. Arius knew Greek inside out, forwards and backwards. Arius was a scholar, to say the least. In fact, Arius was so brilliant that he actually turned the tides of the church several times. However, what Arius did was this. Arius believed and taught regarding Jesus that once he was not. And in that one statement, he denied the eternality of the Son. He was a genius. He was brilliant. And like I said, on at least two occasions, he turned the tide for the church. They voted. They said, we think Arius is right. Irenaeus said, hold it. Stop. Oh, Irenaeus is right. Arius is right. Back and forth, they went on with this. And finally, they brought it to the Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea turned around and said, Arius is dead wrong. But he was a scholar. He knew the languages. He knew hermeneutics. He could interpret the Scriptures. But the thing he failed to do was this. He failed to not only understand the Scriptures, but understand the primary way a person understands the Scriptures is through the apostles and the prophets. This Ethiopian could not understand the Scriptures on his own. God sent a divine interpreter to explain the Scriptures to him. Who is our divine interpreter today? Spirits. Now, does that mean we can understand the Scriptures just like the apostles did? I wish I could. I know I can't. I come across some Scriptures, I'm like, I'm not sure what this means. My goodness. I pray asking God for understanding. And I get maybe a little bit of understanding. Probably a lot of my understanding will end up coming once I get to heaven. But you know what? He didn't understand. So Philip has to explain to him, this quote from Isaiah 53 is a reference to whom? Christ. Now there's a couple other things that are real important about that need to be pointed out here. This eunuch, oh, we're talking CEO in a big corporation. Just plain and simple. The guy's in charge of the treasury. One of the richest groups on the planet at the time, and he's riding around in a chariot, reading the Scriptures, doesn't understand exactly what he's reading. It says that he is the treasurer of Candace, the queen, Candace is simply a title. It's not her name. It's a title for the ruler of Ethiopia. Why is that so important? Well, we're going to find out. Well, if we were looking at a church history class, we'd find out this is crucial for one simple reason. Where's Ethiopia? During the early part of the church, the gospel went there, and it was like fire. It spread so quickly. In fact, if you look at church history, some of the greatest theologians came from Africa. I'm talking guys that were literally the class by themselves. Apart from Paul, these guys were it. They were just that good in their understanding of the Scriptures. Why? All because of this eunuch. He takes the gospel back there, and people just gravitated to it. And they're learning the Scriptures, they're exegeting the Scriptures, and they turn around and spread the gospel all through Africa. The sad reality is this. What's Africa like now? Yeah, mostly Muslim, mostly pagan. Well, the Coptic Church, that's the Jewish church, which is another story altogether in itself. They're a group that was supposed to be from the tribe of Benjamin, and they were allegedly the true retainers of the tabernacle. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But what we have here is we've got the gospel spreading like this, or about to spread like wildfire. But then we get to another important, crucial issue here. Look down with me, please. We'll start off at verse 38. He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Oh my goodness, astral projection. What is going on here? Now, I say that in jest, but you know what? I've had Christians, correction, professing Christians tell me that's exactly what took place here. He was astral projected from one spot to another. If you're not familiar with astral projection, basically what it is, it's somehow, some way, you're transported physically from one location. So for example, I'm here. Oh man, wouldn't that be great with gas at $3 a gallon? I'm here, all of a sudden, a second later, I'm in Arlington at my house. I just saved $6. But the bottom line is this. That's not what the text says. It says the Spirit of the Lord took him away. That's all. What does that mean? Very simply. She's sitting here, South Lake. Spirit of the Lord talks to her, tells her to go to Grapevine. She goes to Grapevine. That's all. There's no astral projection. There's no out-of-body experience. It's a matter of just Spirit speaking to her and taking her from point A to point B. And you know what? You find it all through Scriptures. The Spirit of God talking to the believer, usually an apostle, saying, I want you to leave this spot and go someplace else. There's no astral projection there. It grieves me when I think about the church actually believing, I mean, not church, but professing Christians actually believing stuff like that happening. Because you know what that is? Cultic. Cultic. The bottom line is, we got to learn this better. Any questions? I apologize for a quick overview, but you know what? This is an overview. No questions? Let me remind you for your quiz next time. Chapters 1 through 10. I'm looking for a great 3-volume set to give away. Okay? God bless.